Will you join me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As some of you know, we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, on Sunday mornings. And one thing that we haven't done yet is to look at the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses. And so we will do that today. In the end of the Nicene Creed, we say, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." The New Testament speaks a lot about the world to come, or the age to come. And one of the terms that Matthew uses in his gospel to describe this is the kingdom of heaven. This means that the kingship of the true God would extend, in practice, down from heaven, where things are now as they should be, to earth, where things are not currently as they should be. And so we, as disciples of Jesus, who long for the age to come, ought to be people of hope, looking ahead to what will be, but is not yet. But we are also people of lament. You know, lament and hope are two sides of the same coin. If we are hoping for something good that is in the future, we are lamenting that it's not what it should be in the present. And hope is also necessary for lament. After all, what is the point of lamenting if we have no hope that anyone is willing or able to respond? And we lament the miserable and unjust world as it is, and also our personal contribution to that misery and injustice, our sin. So this is why the Beatitudes provide us a fitting map for both lament and hope as we enter this season of Lent. So I invite you, if you have your copy of the scriptures, to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's start with the first three verses. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, I've noted previously that in these chapters, Matthew is setting Jesus forth as a lawgiver like Moses. In fact, a prophet better than Moses. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the Torah from God, and then he came down to teach the people. Now, Jesus teaches the people as well, but as one who had authority, Matthew says in chapter 7. Matthew also says here that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and this is not a common phrasing in Greek, but instead it harkens us back to the Old Testament. Moses is said to have a speech impediment. He's not an ideal candidate for leadership. But the Lord says to him in Exodus 4, I myself will be with your mouth. In Greek it says, I will open your mouth and give you the words to speak. But unlike Moses, Jesus needs no one to open his mouth or to teach him, because he is God and he is the creator and the lawgiver and the teacher. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says nine times, "Blessed are those who"? Well, there are two common terms for blessed in the Hebrew scripture. Baruch means something like a direct blessing from God, and Asher or Ashrei means more like fortunate or happy or flourishing. And the term here in Greek that Jesus uses, Makarios, is closer to the second one, fortunate, and is used to translate Asher in the Psalms. So, flourishing is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, Psalm 1. Flourishing are all who take refuge in the sun, Psalm 2. Flourishing, or happy, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Flourishing is the one against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, Psalm 32. Flourishing is the nation whose God is Yahweh, Psalm 33. Just a few examples. Thinking back to Matthew 5, one commentator puts it this way: The Beatitudes thus outline the attitudes of a true disciple, the one who has accepted the demands of God's kingdom, in contrast with the attitudes of the man of the world. And they present this as the best way of life, not only in its intrinsic goodness, but in its results. This doesn't mean that things will always turn out perfectly. On the contrary, if we live this way, the world will mistreat Jesus' disciples. But we will flourish in spite of it. And so, as we read Jesus' blessings against the grain of the world, let's reflect on them verse by verse in this way. In a world that is full of arrogance and pride, of kings and kingdoms who set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus says, verse 3, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In a world of denial, denial of rebellion, denial of suffering, denial of loss, denial of injustice, denial of our sin, Jesus says, verse 4, happy and flourishing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In a world where the powerful take control by force and exploit others to their advantage, Jesus says, verse 5, happy and flourishing are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In a world that treats the righteous as naive do-gooders, suckers, Jesus says, verse 6, flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In a world that is decidedly vengeful and harsh, Jesus says, verse 7, happy and flourishing are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In a world that's full of foul thoughts and attitudes, where no one seems interested in preserving the innocence even of children, Jesus says, verse 8, fortunate, flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In a world that is full of conflict and teaches that might makes right, Jesus says, verse 9, flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In a world that should be punishing the guilty, but instead lets them go free and persecutes the righteous, Jesus says, verses 10 to 12, fortunate and flourishing and happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fortunate are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Being in step with the kingdom of heaven means being out of step with the world. What are the rewards of this kingdom way of life? What does flourishing look like in the midst of this broken world? Well, it looks like comfort. It looks like mercy. It looks like satisfaction. It looks like seeing God's face, being part of the kingdom of heaven. As true sons of God, we, his followers, will inherit the earth, an inheritance given freely by our heavenly Father who rightfully owns it. It's not the spoils of plunder taken by force, which is how the world does it. The powerful take the earth. And so what are we to do to enter into or to remain within this way of life that leads to flourishing, blessedness, being in step with God? The first thing we must do is to repent of the ways that we've walked in step with the world. Lest we think that we here are some special people different from those out there in the world, Scripture tells us that we each have gone our own way. Each of us has failed to show mercy, to be a peacemaker, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Instead of seeking God's face, we've turned our backs on him. And so confession and repentance is the first step to walking in step with the kingdom of heaven. The second thing that we do is to reflect on the mortality that comes from being children of Adam. Not only have our sins separated each of us from God, our sinfulness as a human race has brought futility and death into the world, and that has pervaded everything. And this means that even once we have repented and are seeking to walk in step with our Savior and Master, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit's power, we come face to face with our mortality. Each of us has a finite number of years and days, we don't know how many, but the frailty of our bodies with our needs and our illnesses and our injuries reminds us every day. And so how are we living this day, one of a fixed number that God has granted? How are we living for the advancement of his kingdom in light of eternity? But the third thing that we need to do is to rest in the solidarity with the last Adam, if we have faith in him. God, in his mercy, has done for us what we cannot do, to bring new life to ourselves. If we throw all of our faith and trust on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we don't need to fear death and decay. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15. And the fourth imperative of the kingdom of God is that every day, but especially in this season of Lent, we should seek to mortify the flesh, to accelerate the death of our sinful desires, and seek to be renewed by the power of the Spirit. And thus, even though this outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day as we are conformed more closely to the image of our Savior and our Master. And Paul sums it up perfectly in Titus chapter 2, and we will conclude with this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." May God be at work in each of our hearts and lives this Lenten season. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.